First Peter chapter 4, reading please at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his good word again to us today. Now, of course, we've come this evening to the final, the fourth of these four Bible readings, and we look in the will of the Lord to reach the end of the epistle by the end of the Bible reading. In light of that, perhaps we could just say one or two general points without taking too long about them. We've noticed that the Apostle Peter is bringing to us a ministry, and we saw in chapter 1 of verse 1 that ministry was addressed. We heard it expressed like this, that there was a name on the envelope, and that it was written to the strangers, which were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know then to whom it was addressed. There is no doubt when we read it, we can see that there is clearly some sort of Jewish background to the epistle. We've noted that it's not written to Jews alone. By definition, the local assembly, for instance, I know it's not written expressly to one local assembly, but a local assembly by definition, we should never talk about a Gentile assembly. We should never talk about a Jewish assembly. We should understand that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the assembly of God. And by the same token, Peter is writing his ministry to those who are scattered abroad, and he is the apostle to the circumcision, and we can see that there's quite a strong Jewish flavor about the presentation of the ministry in the epistle. But we must understand that the ministry applies to every saint to whom it was written. Else we would be reading the passages we've read today and saying it only applies to Jewish sisters, but that would be quite wrong. Just as Paul the apostle to the Gentiles wrote to so many assemblies on Gentile territory, but the ministry that he gave was for the assembly, whoever was in its fellowship. So I'd just like to make that point for us to remember. It has, however, been pointed out that one of the ways in which the epistle could really be analyzed is by looking at the first five books of the Bible, and I'm sure you've seen this before, so I won't spend long with it. But if you look, for instance, at the first 12 verses of chapter 1, there's no doubt that there's more than a small argument for seeing that some of the great principles which are found in the book of Genesis, that book of angelic ministry, and it's in that part that angels are referred to, some of those great principles are there. And I'm not going to talk about it at all, but there is that Genesis section, the first 12 verses of the first chapter. If you look from verse 13, for instance, down to the end of 21 in chapter 1, you see the Exodus section. It opens with those words, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And you think of a people who are being girded and ready for moving out into the journey, having been redeemed from Egypt. It's in that section that we have reference to the blood and to the lamb. And those are all significant things that we think of as we remember relate to the book of Exodus. Then you'll notice that the third of those sections really commences at verse 22 of chapter 1, and it's the Levitical section, and it goes really through to the 10th verse of chapter 10, and it's all about priestliness. If you look, for instance, at verse 22, you think of Leviticus 8, where the first thing that the priest needed was to be washed all over, a once-for-all wash. And there are three words for washing in Leviticus 8, and one of them refers to the overall washing. And I think that's in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your soul. The initial experience that we had that brought us into the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood was the washing of the new birth. And then you'll notice there are other features. We can't look at them, and we've studied them together anyway. But it's an interesting line for us to just keep in our minds. And then when we turn to verse 11 of chapter 2, notice how it opens. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And we've moved into the Numbers part of the epistle. And the book of Numbers is the book of pilgrim journey, of course. And the character that was upon the people of God was the character of being pilgrims and strangers. And that goes really through to the end of chapter 4. And chapter 5 is the Deuteronomy section. Now, no more about the analysis of the book. And we're not going to discuss that in the Bible reading either. We have plenty of ground to cover in the section we have. Very simply, I want to divide the section that we have now today, tonight, into five sections, five parts. Look with me at verse 7, and notice that really, from 7 to 11, is, we are told, one complete sentence in the original. So there we have a sentence all on its own, verses 7 to 11. And over that tonight I've written stewardship. Indeed, I think Mr. McShane probably wrote that word first, as far as these meetings are concerned. Stewardship. Of course, it's there in verse 10. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we'll think about stewardship in verses 7 to 11. Next, we look from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And over that, I've written the word suffering. And, of course, you can see that that is clearly in the context. You remember how that in verse 13, partakers of Christ's suffering. So we have stewardship in the first section, suffering in the second section. Then we look at the first four verses of chapter 4. And over that, I've written the word shepherding. Shepherding. If you look at verse 2, for instance, that word feed is better read shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. So we look at the truth of shepherding in the first four verses of chapter 5. And then we'll turn next to verses 5 to 9. And over that I've written the word subjection. We've considered it, of course, in other parts of this epistle, but you'll see that in verse 5, submit yourselves to the elder. Be subject one to another. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's the great principle of subjection that is governing the teaching of this particular part of chapter 5. And what shall we write over verses 10 to 14? Well, I've simply written the word summary. And you can see, really, if you look at it, it is a summary of the epistle. The apostle writes in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, after that you have suffered a while. And he seems to be bringing together all these great themes that we have been studying and will be studying. And he says, the great object is, after you have suffered a while, to make you perfect, and establish you, and settle you. And so there's the great truth of summary and some personal allusions at the end, which we'll comment on together as we come to them in our discussions together. Now, without any further ado, I'm going to sit down, and we'll commence to look first at verses 7 through to the end of verse 11. Let's give our brethren time to get arranged. Let us notice then in verses 7 to 11 that we have a section that opens up with this expression, the end of all things, is at hand. And in light of that, we are exhorted to be sober and to watch unto prayer. Now, no doubt we'll have some comments on the meaning of these words and what is involved in the exhortation. And we'll also possibly want to discuss together what is this expression really referring to, the end of all things. Personally, I don't think it's talking about one specific part of the prophetic program. I don't think we're expected here to look and see, is this the rapture that is in view? Or is this the manifestation? I think it's the great general principle of living in light of the end. But let's now hear what our brethren have to say.
Mr. Berger, would you say that it's linked with the previous verse and the previous verses? In light of the sufferings, the judgment of men in the flesh, how they're treating the Christians, the way they treated the Lord, and he's showing us now it'll not be too long. The end of all things is at hand. And in light of that, they turn to the unchanging God in prayer, and they become like him in verse 8. the love and charity.
That's very good. It's that general idea of a coming to the end, that's right. And in light of the end, then that should really bring to us some salutary advice. It does bring to us salutary advice as to the way that we should live, which we'll come to now. Are we all happy with the general idea of the end? Well then, in light of that, let's notice the words that are used. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, or is drawn nigh, be ye therefore sober. The idea of sober is, be of sound mind. Then notice that he says, and watch. Be calm and collected in your spirit. Be sober and watch. Unto prayer. I'm sure I've got something to say about that. The attitude of our heart and our mind is important in respect to our prayer life.
And you have a nice example of the sober in the man that's sitting, the same word used, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. One of our biggest problems, we don't tell you much about it, is keeping the minds of saints erect. If you could keep all the saints right in their mind, you'd have a good deal less difficulty.
That's right. Now, we were considering that yesterday a little, weren't we? It's not what you think you are.
Yes.
And
it's the mind. People don't realize that, you know, people say, well, that's not my mind of thing. That's not the way I live a thing. And all that, every bit of conduct practically springs from our mind.
Absolutely.
And a sober mind, and then an alert mind. They could get sluggish. I think these two words are the very opposite of a drunk man.
That's very good. Wouldn't you see that there's a sense in which the ministry of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 would touch this sort of thing, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds. And he's going to deal with the mind next, and he says, whatsoever things are, and it's to think upon these things, so that the state of the believer's mind is a very, very important thing. If we let our mind feast upon corrupt things, and that will have certain results in our lives. But if we think upon the things that are pleasing to God, and we have minds that are calm and collected, and in one sense at leisure in His presence, then that will be conducive to prayer. Is that what the sort of thought you had in mind?
Would that also be involved in this? Because all things are near, the end of all things are near, be serious about eternal things. Be serious about spiritual things. Because all these things are, the end of all things are near. Be serious about the spiritual things and eternal things.
Absolutely. I think that if we are living in light of eternity, Peter says in his second epistle, seeing that these things will come to pass, he gives to us a ministry there again that will regulate the manner of life that we live. Yes.
If we can keep our sanity and preserve our prayer life, we could move into the third, and it's in connection with love. The order is important. The three, one leads to the other.
It does indeed. Now, is there anything we want to say about prayer before we leave that verse and come into what our plane is taking us toward?
You must think there's a link with the garden here.
But just a brother here, if you don't mind.
I'd just like to remind our hearts that Peter learned this lesson in the time of crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. And had it not been that there was one who is able to absorb all the judgment of a holy God, the world would have perished.
That's right.
And in that time there was a call for sobriety. What could you not watch with me? 1 hour. Watch and pray.
Now that's a very nice comment. Mr. McShane's going to come in, but just before he does, that's a very nice comment to notice that at that time the Lord said, could ye not watch with me? And his exercise was in the garden, as we know, those remarkable experiences through which he was passing. But instead of praying, they were sleeping. Mr. McShane?
Well, that was almost what I was going to say, I had the garden out mentioned it just at that very time. But I think that when we get a realization, now we just have a little while left, the end's coming, we must use it up properly, we can't afford to go and sleep and take things easy and lounge about. We must be alert, and we must be exercised. And if we are, we'll be praying.
Exactly.
Because the time's short.
That's right. So the point we're learning, and we're moving out of the verse now, is this. It's important for us to have it clear that prayer will be more spiritually effective to ourselves and in the interest for those whom we pray if our own spirit and our own mind is right before God. That's a very important thing. Now, Mr. Cain was bringing us, of course, in.
Sorry, were you going to say?
Yes, I was. Are you praying more than ever you did?
Well, we all should be.
No, I'm not getting that. I mean, if we believe that the end is near, we'll be praying more than ever we did.
Absolutely.
And we will be guarding our minds more than ever we did.
Yeah.
For if at any moment the end's coming, then there must be, we would like to be people then whose minds were stored with the right thing, and men and women who were in complete touch with God.
Absolutely. And this brings in that serious outlook that our brother, Mr. Hardy, was mentioning.
Now, with regard to the end,
yes,
has drawn near. We're actually in it.
Yes.
Is that the thought?
Well, it can. I think it can bear that, certainly. As you know, this is a very similar expression, at hand, to what we have in Philippians 4, is near. So it certainly brings the idea of proximity. David?
Not just watch unto prayer, but watch unto prayers.
Yes.
It's actually plural.
Exactly. And this brings to us the intensity of the activity, doesn't it, too? Exactly. Now, let's come into verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love, fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. And it seems as though the idea of this word fervent here is not so much the idea that is in relation, for instance, to Apollos, where it carries the idea of being white hot. But here it's more the idea of being stretched out. And it seems to be that the apostle is saying, above all things, have that fervent love. It's stretched out to others. And it's a love which is among yourselves. Mr. Cain, were you wanting to come in? Because this is what you were taking us to.
I thought that it's an exposition of Proverbs, chapter 10, isn't it?
Yes.
Verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strife, and it does, but love covereth a multitude of sins. The one stand over against the other, but my prayer life will govern my practical life.
Yes.
Maybe if I was praying more, I would see more good in all my brethren and see less of their faults. I'd be throwing a cloak over their faults, and I wouldn't be maybe involved in stirring up strife.
Exactly. Now, this verse is not saying that sin must be covered. The sort of sin that must be exposed should be exposed. But there are many, many occasions when we are more given to exposing the faults of others, when indeed it would be much wiser. Love would, in fact, cover those faults.
Doesn't Peter give an example of this in his own epistle in relation to Sarah? She called Abraham Lord. He does not bring in her laugh of unbelief. Love covers the multitude of sins.
Now that's very nice. That's very nice. And would we not also say from the same book of Genesis that you remember that in connection with the sin of Noah, that two came and almost not looking on the thing, They drew a cover over it. Love was covering sin. In that sense, a covering the multitude of sin.
This is a reference to James as well. This is one of the links with James. He has the last verse of his epistle says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sin. So that both Peter and James are concerned about this subject.
Yes. I remember hearing a brother when I was a boy ministering the word one day, and he said that when he was married, somebody gave them a wee brush and pan, you know? And he said he tried to do some of this, collecting this dust one day, and he was doing it that way. And all his wife says, you bring it all in like this, and you bring it into that pan, and you don't spread the dust. Now, there's an awful lot of spreading of dust amongst the people of God. But here, this is the very opposite principle indeed. And love, this true love that's governed by the prayer life and the ordered mind will take the very opposite to that. We're so fond of spreading evil, and that's not what our ministry should be. Now, let us notice then, in verse number 8. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now look at verse 9. I believe this is all stewardship, by the way. We are all stewards, and we're going to come to that later. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Out from love now comes this another form of help for the people of God. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Some help on this? As long as you don't do it too much, right?
Just linking them together.
I was thinking that my headline
is the enjoyment and experience of divine love. In my prayer life, I'm conscious of that. Mm-hmm. I'm in the enjoyment of that. And as a result of that, we have the fervent love here. And then out of that fervent love, among ourselves, there's this hospitality.
Yes. That's very good. I do believe that is right. What our brother Mr. Harding is emphasizing, that there's a sequence involved, and there's a sense in which one becomes the ground out of which the next springs. That's the point you're making, Brother Phil. So that now we're coming to hospitality. I suppose in those early days, they didn't have hotels to go to and so on. And there was a great there was a need for those who were traveling. Remember, we have a ministry that has involved those who have been scattered. And the great need for love for the stranger. You know that's the literal meaning of this word, hospitality. Love of the stranger.
It's remarkable that Peter never uses the word filial him its own, but he uses compounds made up of it. There's none of them here.
Yes.
But he uses the ordinary word agape, you know that.
Yes. You love your verse 8 now. Yes, yes.
But he never uses the other word now in his writing.
In his writing.
No.
In this exercise of stewardship, the needs of others are being met. Hospitality is something we would need to get ministry on. Really, as a tragedy to live a selfish life. They're strangers.
Yeah.
And it's not just to the brethren, I take it, that this ministry is. I know it will meet their need, but then I thought that the other subject of stewardship that you'll be handling later, for you haven't a lot of time, is the handling of the Word of God is a very special stewardship. But again, it would be well to say something to, there's quite a lot of young brethren and sisters who have started up their home. I look around, plenty of them here, advising what to do.
Well, I think what our brother said is very important. You notice that it says, use hospitality one to another, and then it says without grudging. We've been in the book of Genesis. We could stay in the book of Genesis here again, couldn't we? And think of Genesis chapter 18.
Mm-hmm.
And when those visitors came, you remember that Abraham, it says he ran, he hasted. So there was no grudging in this. He was acting, and he was acting because it was a joy and it was a privilege for him to entertain these strangers. We turn to the Hebrew epistle, Hebrew epistle chapter 13, and you remember the advice that is given there. For thereby some have entertained strangers unaware. So this is a privilege that every young couple should be glad to open their homes for the people of God, but particularly in times of need. It's not just the idea of social interaction that's here, but it's the expression of love in the meeting of need. Mr. Hunter, are you going to say something?
Well, that's not one to another. One is an individual, another fellowship. I wouldn't put it down exclusively to strangers. I feel that attitudes can be broken down in hospitality. Usually we open our homes to our friends. But what about the folks that maybe we don't get on too well with? I think that opening your home to them and putting before them would break down attitudes. You begin to realize maybe you're not as bad as you sound. And instead of maybe inviting our friends for a change, let us invite somebody that's never been over the doorstep. I think that hospitality is an expression of love. But I think, again, it's a stewardship and it's a discipline.
Yes.
It would be very helpful for assembly fellowship if we opened our homes beyond the particular few.
There's a sense in which you're just widening the idea of strangers,
yes,
in a sense, because some people nearly are strangers to people's homes.
Well, these verses impress upon us the importance of
having one another's company. That is, the Lord never intended a Christian to be an isolationist. We need each other. And the verses seem to be impressing that fact upon us.
Now, that's very helpful. They do. You can see that, how that each of the verses is really bringing that in, the love amongst each other, and now the hospitality.
Would you like to connect this with Mary and Martha, and the murmuring with Martha complaining?
That's good. I hadn't thought of that, but do you want to say more about it?
No, that's good. I just want to give you the recommendation.
Yes, that's nice.
Remainder work
that's
enough.
Nice. Now, let's...
Raising it. Yeah, there's a man getting up. I cut him out.
Just a small summary of the stewardship in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 is the measure. It's what we have received. Brother Cain's exercised about the young Christians.
Yes.
Some feel that they haven't got sufficient means. It's according to the measure that's given.
Yeah.
And then the might or the power of it is the ability in verse 11,
yeah.
But the motive must be always right. It's for the glory of Christ. Not that I could outshine other Christians or that they would ask me back again.
That's very good. Now, notice that I'm glad you brought us into verse 10, which is what we're wanting to do anyway. And this underlines just what has been said by Mr. Turkington, you see, that this ministry now is another thing that has to do with each other. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You see?
Well, a small summary of the stewardship in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 is the measure. It's what we have received. Brother Cain's exercised about the young Christians.
Yeah.
Some feel that they haven't got sufficient means. It's according to the measure that's given.
Yeah.
And then the might or the power of it is the ability in verse 11.
Yeah.
But the motive must be always right. It's for the glory of Christ. Not that I could outshine other Christians or that they would ask me back again.
That's very good. Now, notice that I'm glad you brought us into verse 10, which is what we're wanting to do anyway. And this underlines just what has been said by Mr. Turkington, you see, that this ministry now is another thing that has to do with each other. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You see, so it's the idea still now of care for each other. But now it's in the expression and the use of gift that has been given. Now notice that there's reference to ministry, and then there's reference in verse 11 to speaking. And so we want to talk about this now. Can we get some comment or help on these things?
Minister the same one to another.
Yeah.
You use the word minister. You mean serving one another.
Yes.
It's easy to think about things. Speaking.
Yes, but there's far more in it, isn't there? That's what you're going to tell us, are you? That there's far more in it than merely, I shouldn't say merely, but than only ministering the word of God. That there's service. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, I am among you as one that serveth. Is this the sort of thing you have in mind?
Well, it seems a general idea.
Because we're going to have a specific emphasis on the speaking part in a moment when we have, if any man speak. So it's not precluding oral ministry. But I think this is a wider thought that is emphasizing the importance of all ministry that serves the people of God. We're really in relation to each other to serve and to help each other. I think that would put a different emphasis on all our dealings with each other if we could only grasp that.
Mm-hmm. Would you say, Brother Bigger, that if we realize the gift as every man has received the grace, what we have got has come from God. And hence we're responsible in stewardship in parting with it and distributing to others. And I was thinking that we're just on our feet, that it's possible that this is still the seed that has been implanted, coming out likeness to God, which again will be further emphasized in Romans 12, where the body is presented, is distributing to the necessity of saints.
Yes. The character of the Father is being produced, reproduced in the children. That's what you have in mind. But I think the other point that our brother Bruce Hollis made is important too, isn't it? As every man has received the gift, Paul says to the Corinthians, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And all gift is operated and used, but it should be used remembering that it is gift. It's a grace. It's something that has been given. And none of us could use it. Unless God had first gift. That would produce humility, if we remembered it. And every passage that deals with gift emphasizes humility. Mr. Nesbitt.
If every one hath received a gift, what is the gift? What of a person who says, I can't show hospitality? technicality, for I haven't received the gift. Is the gift a divinely given ability to show hospitality? Or does it mean that the gift embraces what God permits us to receive materially that we might share ungrudgingly as occasion arises? Help us on that, please, you.
That's right. I think that in the context here, that it's not so much the former that you've mentioned, but rather that God has given to some the circumstance so that they can meet that need in the giving the using of hospitality. Not everybody has a home. Some people live in a home, so they themselves as individuals could not put into practice that exhortation. But others, as we've heard, couples have a home. They have the opportunity to be able to give that expression of help to others. Mr. McCormick, I think first, and then Mr.
Go ahead. I'm using the word charisma here.
Yes.
Because the word is used wrong in these circles. Could you help us in this, please?
Thank you. I was nearly going to do that, and then wondered if I should because of the interest of time. But seeing you've asked, the word is, as has been pointed out, is the word from which the term that is bandied around so much now, charismatic, is the word from which it comes, gift. In fact, every believer is charismatic in the sense of the New Testament. Each has been given a gift. Each of the main passages, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, each of the three main passages that deal with spiritual gift emphasizes the little word each. So something has been given to each believer. So every believer is, in fact, endowed with that charisma that God has given. Now, Mr. McCormick.
I want to go back to the Joseph in the Bible.
Right.
I think that Joseph didn't expose his brother. He took out the member of the house before he was given stuff. No, he didn't expose him. And yet he entertained him. And very rich.
Now that's very helpful.
The spirit of what God had given him. And I think the same thing.
That's very nice indeed. Joseph, in that passage that Mr. McCormick is reminding us of, he didn't expose them in front of others, but when the others were put out, he revealed himself to them. And it was his character that was revealed to them, and in so doing, of course, they saw their own evil character. Now, we must keep on moving, of course, and notice that in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so, minister. Now, notice that there does seem to be an idea of equality here, as, notice that expression, as every man hath received, even so minister, the same one to another. So it's what we've been given we must use. Now then notice that he goes on to say, as good stewards. Now a steward was one into whose hands was placed the responsibilities of a household. The household was not in fact his. The household belonged to someone else. But he acted in responsibility, carrying the responsibility of that household. That was the idea of those stewards in that day, the meaning of the word. Now, brothers and sisters, to us has been entrusted responsibility. And God has given them to us. They're not really ours, but God has given them to us, and we are to carry them forward in stewardship. That's the idea of steward, isn't it?
Would you not connect that with the talents then?
Yes. Yes, certainly. Certainly. The Lord Jesus, beg your pardon? That's right. This is the idea of doing it in responsibility and love to the Lord. That's right. But as Mr. McChain is pointing out, that parable of the talents is a good illustration of that. Talents were given. And those talents did not belong to the person to whom they were given originally. They were given as a gift. But they were given to be used. And that's the point that's in view.
Picking up in the next answer of ability, would it not be good to indicate gift is not ability and ability is not gift? There's a little confusion on this. He gave to every man according to his several ability. So gift is given to ability. According to Ephesians 4, grace is given to gift.
Yes. The word ability in this passage, in this verse, is strength. And what the apostle appears to be saying, as you're rightly pointing out, is if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I think we should come back to that. That deserves some thought. But before you bringing us to the next point, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability, as of the strength which God gives. So the wonder of it is this, brethren and sisters, as Mr. Hunter is pointing out, that God doesn't only give a gift,
But God gives us the strength, the ability to use that gift. And then when we get home, and if we do it well, at the judgment seat, he'll give us a reward. The gift wasn't ours. The ability wasn't ours. And we get home, and if we've done it well at the judgment seat, we've got a reward for it. That's grace in all.
We'll get the same reward. I mean, if you have 5 talents and I have only 2, that's not my fault. That's a matter of sovereignty.
Yeah.
But if I use my 2 to the fullest extent, as you use your 5, I'll get the same reward with
yes.
you.
It's not so much the amount that I have in mind, it's the grace of yes. God that even gives us a gift. That's yes. the point.
Yes.
That even gives us a reward. When the yes. gift was given, the ability was given, and at the end of it all, he gives us a reward for using it well.
Mr. Baker, what link is there, if any, between natural ability and gift? For example, was all the natural ability and educational attainment of Saul of Tarsus nullified when he got saved, and did God give him a spiritual gift plus a different ability? Was all the training and education of Moses in Egypt utterly cast aside in the backside of the desert, and did he come forward with something totally independent of that earlier development of ability? Could you help us there?
I'll try. I think it would be quite wrong of us to discount. We must remember that God is sovereign in all his ways and in all his dealings. And God made Paul the man he was, even before he was born again. God had divine intention, you know, from his mother's womb, we read expressions like that. And there were abilities that God gave to the apostle that once he was saved were used for the glory of God. There's clearly spiritual gifts that are given which are distinctive. We all know school teachers, and God has not given them the gift to minister the word of God. Very educated men can stand in front of a class and teach all day. God has not given them the gift of ministry, as we know, is in public oral ministry. So we must understand that our spirit, and I know you understand that there are spiritual gifts. But I think the question is a very important one. I think the question is a very important one in that God has given natural abilities that he does sanctify and use for his glory. I once shared an account with Mr. Condit, and I ministered an epistle to the Romans and divided it up. And he dealt with Peter's epistle. And he said, now you know, Jim, afterwards he said to me, I couldn't divide Peter's epistle in the way that you could divide the Roman epistle, because he said Peter didn't have the same type of mind that Paul had. And God used the mind of the apostle in that analytic way that the truth is set out, and he used Peter's in a different way. But it's still a spiritual ministry, but a different approach. This has to do with the natural ability that God gave.
Don't you think that God takes into account the background, the capability, the capacity, mental and otherwise, of the person concerned, and gives a gift, and sanctifies what you call the natural for the thing to operate?
Yes, I had thought so, and the fact that it's so often said that Moses spent 40 years learning to be somebody, 40 learning to be nobody. When Moses led the children of Israel out in ranks, or in 50s, it was his military training sanctified by God to a different use entirely, coming into view.
So you're agreeing with what we've said, yes. Oh, yes, thank you.
Thank you.
Exactly, yes, I believe that. Just in the fact.
Verse number 10 is, every man hath received the gift. Would seem on first sight to connect with what we have in verse 9. But I notice that it is a gift. Does this connect with the manifold grace of God and the varying gifts that have been given?
Oh, I think so. I think it's bringing us into the context that we're dealing with now.
You have heard about this?
I'm not over happy about the way we're handling ability.
Right. Well, tell us what you're...
Well, that doesn't make it wrong, now.
I only asked the question.
Well, I'm not
just have the answer.
No. I would be inclined to think that a man's natural ability, God may overrule. But I don't think gift is sanctified ability.
No, I didn't say that.
And we didn't. Well, I want to make that very clear.
Uh-huh.
No, I don't think even natural ability is a question at all. The Lord made wonderful men out of fishermen.
Yes.
And while we wouldn't say every fisherman was
I didn't think we were all as well educated as Paul. I'll put it that way.
No.
And I wonder, did Paul not put his education along with his religion and say, well, what things would the infamy do if I can't go and put this?
Yes. I don't, you see, in fairness now, I don't think we said that it was the education that Paul received. What I'm saying is that was the man that was able to benefit from that education, is the man that God used when he applied himself to the Word of God. So that God gave to Paul an ability, but he gave him a spiritual gift. And then he expected him to use that ability, sanctified now, as a man saved by the grace of God, and to use that for the glory of God.
You see, I reckon a man with intelligence and ability may be a good student of the Bible.
Yes.
But I don't think that's it.
No. But it's the ability to use the gift. The gift is God.
That's where I think the gift comes in. It's the benefit that you can bring to others with what God has put into you.
So you see the ability linked up with the gift itself as part of the gift. Is that what you're saying?
I've thought that God looks at the man's ability. That's the vessel.
Uh-huh.
And he puts into that what that vessel will hold.
Right. Well, I don't think that's the thing. I think that's really funny.
You're not that far away.
I think we're agreeing. Now, we're not going to
We've been well caught now in the north of Ireland in many places with a whole lot of ideas that, oh, that's an educated man.
You've heard me talk about the school teacher. I don't for a minute believe that we can talk about this man's human ability, but that's what God uses. The man must have a gift, and the gift of teaching. He must have the gift of teaching. But what I am saying, if God has given him that divinely given gift, then it's used with that ability that God gave.
Didn't the Apostle Paul himself say in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things?
Yeah.
Our sufficiency is of God.
Yeah.
And he said concerning the ministry that it must be of such a character that it could be taken up by the Holy Spirit and written indelibly upon the heart to make living epistles. And that should be our aim if we were ministering the Word of God.
Of course, we must remember now that that's a different context, and it's not quite dealing with the use of gift in that sense. But I understand the principle that you're drawing attention to.
You think that God would give a gift to somebody that wasn't a reader or would be inclined to be a student?
No, but if God gives it, but God expects every believer to be a reader for a start-up now. Let him, you see, we are all exhorted to read that we may understand. But God has given the gift of ministry to some, and then he expects them to study the scripture. It's not a magical gift that God gives them, gives the knowledge of the Word of God. That's got to be sought out by study and by reading.
Keep the book of Genesis again in mind, Yusuf again.
Yes.
God gives him the wisdom to teach his senators wisdom.
That's true, yes, that's right. He did indeed. Now let's look at verse, I think what we haven't looked at, which is important for us to look at, is the beginning of verse 11. I wouldn't like us to miss this.
Mm-hmm.
If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a great danger today that we merely have sermonizing. And we can make up little messages and give them, and they could just be snippets of information. But I take it that this verse is really emphasizing the fact that those who speak to the people of God publicly should be those who are voicing the message of God. I think that's a vital thing, and I wouldn't like us to lose it, although we're losing time and we must move on soon. Oh, yes. Yes. Exactly. Right, that's very good, yeah. That's right, absolutely. Yes, it's the message of God. As you say, it's speaking as though God himself was speaking. Now, that's a very good way of putting that now. Thank you, Mr. Spear.
When a man rises to minister the Word of God, he claims to be the mouthpiece of God on that occasion.
That's right.
Exactly. That means we'll have very few speakers on Wednesday.
Well, it's very searching now. That's absolutely Mr. McShane, just before Mr. King comes in, Mr. McShane made a very important point now, not just about Wednesday, but any time when the people of God gather, It's a serious thing to stand up and idly speak if there isn't a message from God. That's the point you're making.
Yes. But if God has given that timely message, there's another subject here, and it's of the ability, the strength. We need energy, spiritual energy.
Yes. That's the indication you're finished.
The word article is fine.
Yes.
The living article.
And then, seven, it's a committed article. And here it is, man speaking as an article. So those are the only three occurrences of that term in the New Testament. There might be others, isn't there?
One more.
Which other one was mentioned?
What one are you quoting? There's Acts 7:38, Romans 3:2, and Hebrews 5:12.
The 5:12 one.
This one here, that's,
yes,
four.
That's four. And those all have got to do, well, we think of the article as a mercy seat, don't we?
Yeah.
Where God was going to speak, where he did speak from, and that means the person who's raising with a word from God, it's as if God is speaking.
That's the point. That's right.
But that's a big responsibility. Okay.
Now, if we could just solemnize ourselves with that now. Now, what I want us to do is to come out of verse 11 into the next section. But as we do so, look at the end of it. Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. We have this lovely paean of praise that's brought in, but before we think of that, notice that it's that God may be glorified in all things, so that the object of all these ministries and the object of giving gifts is not to glorify, is not to bring praise and reputation to those who use the gift. You see, that's our danger today. We say he's a great speaker, and we put more importance on the speaker than we have on the reason for the gift. It's that God might be glorified. And if we miss that, we've missed everything, because God is not going to get the glory. It's a very solemn thing. Come.
You say that we have noticed all things three times in the space of a few verses. First of all, we have the end of all things. The emphasis there seems to be on finality. Then we had above all things, the emphasis there is on priority. And now we have noticed that it's that God be glorified in all things. It's totality. And all the gift that is given and all that is exercised is that God in totality might have the glory.
Now that's a very nice and helpful comment. Let's now go please into verses 12 to 19, where we have now the theme of suffering beginning to be developed again. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, the fiery persecution, which is, or which has taken place, some variant readings put it like that. They were living in days of great persecution and difficulty. So he's speaking about those fiery persecutions. Now he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. You'd like to hear what our brethren are. Do we see the sovereign hand of God being recognized in the circumstances into which they have been brought? You see that, Mr. McChain?
Yes.
Think it not strange. Please.
Yes. What I had thought is because of verse 13. I know I don't like to push you off.
Uh-huh.
You're partakers of Christ's suffering. That is our association with Christ having that. That suffering is no longer a strange thing to us, because the one that we're linked with has been marked with suffering.
Yes, but then that's in the sovereign disposition of God to have brought us into that, so that that can be reproduced. You see what I have in mind? That the sovereign hand of God, that's, I take it the apostle is saying, think it not strange concerning the fiery persecution which is to try you, as though such strange things happened unto you. This is in the purpose of God, I think he's saying. He's showing that the great principle that he himself had not learned in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, the sufferings and then the glory, you know, that principle with Christ, has got to be seen in relation to his people as well. I think that's what's being brought out now, because he's saying, in verse number 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad. So that suffering precedes glory. It's in the divine plan. It's all normal as far as God is concerned.
I think that's the idea. It's normal.
Right.
It's normal. Mm-hmm. Now, does that not bring us back to the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus sought to impress upon the apostles, sought to bring it home to them, that they, along with him, would have a cross to bear? Now, we don't think of a cross as some fire that comes into life, but its association with the cross, and that was the pathway to the kingdom glory. So this here, you see, all those sufferings lead to the glory of God.
Now, Peter found it hard to learn that, didn't he?
Yes, but he's now teaching.
But that's the point. He found it very hard to learn it. He didn't appreciate it in chapter 16, and he was rebuked, you remember, by the Lord Jesus. He didn't appreciate it in chapter 17. He was rebuked by the Father, but he's learned it now. So
in chapter 1, verse 11, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that we know was the burden of all Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, for instance. That's the real burden of that chapter. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You can see how that's clearly coming out through Peter's epistle.
Okay.
We have quite a number of references to the sufferings and then
the glory. Now, it's very important, just to say in passing, that it's good, brothers and sisters, for us to notice that Peter has learned from his mistakes. You know, we've been looking for practical things as we're going through. Four times we read of Peter being rebuked. He was rebuked by the Son, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16. He was rebuked by the Father in Matthew chapter 17. He was rebuked by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 11, and he was rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And every one of them he benefited from. And it's good when we can learn. It's not a bad thing to make mistakes as long as we learn from them, a lesson from them.
Having others perfectly exemplified in him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What can be compared to that? Endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now sat down. So, for all the sufferings and the will of God, there's a day of sitting down, the glorification.
Absolutely. Now that's what Mr. Turkington was telling us right through the epistle. We're learning that. Now let's move on. And notice that he's... Sorry?
I was going to say, it will take you on, I know. That would you think that it's the present he's going to emphasize now, not so much the future glory, but the present joy and suffering,
yes,
that the spirit of glory and of Christ rested upon you. I was thinking of, in the earlier chapter, we looked at the eyes of the Lord are resting upon the righteous, and his ears into their cry.
Yes.
It's a close fellowship, just the same as God's eye resting upon his Son. Now, is this the Holy Spirit coming down to rest upon the suffering believer and open to him the scenes of glory that lie before? And this is none less than the Spirit of God.
Now, you see, I think this is very helpful, what Mr. Hull is bringing out. That if you see what he is saying, he's pointing out that as we've looked at 12 and 13, we're learning, don't count it strange, but rejoice. You're partakers of Christ's sufferings, knowing that when his glory will be revealed, that's when you'll be glad. So he talks about the ultimate. But then, as Mr. Hull is pointing out, when you come to verse 14, he talks about the present attitude for suffering now, and the present conditions that will relate to that. So he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, not happy, but blessed are ye. For the Spirit of glory, and it really is a separate statement, really, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. You don't have all the evidential glory that you'll have in the future, but the Spirit of glory is resting upon you now. And the Spirit of God is resting upon you now. So that on their part, he's being evil spoken about, but on your part he is glorified. So you have a consciousness within your own heart in accepting the difficulty, that in fact you're being pleasing to God, and the Spirit of God is glorified, and God is being brought joy and blessing as a result.
Yes. Is it stressing positively the joy that the Holy Spirit has in opening those scenes of glory? to a suffering saint who is like his Lord.
Implicit in the word blessed.
Yes.
Was that the experience of Peter and John after being beaten, scourged, and they left John as if they had to do such for the Lord's sake?
Well, they counted it joy, didn't they? But they've been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Yes, that's very nice. Now, let us notice now, but look at verse 15 then. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody. The word busybody there, incidentally, is the word overseer. As an overseer in other men's matters. Have we got some help from our brethren on this verse?
Busybody is not in very good company here.
Exactly. Now that's very important what Mr. Turkington is pointing out. But you know, there are certain of those sins that we would never even think ourselves to be associated with. But there's an awful danger that we do become busybodies and participants in other people's matters. And as you've rightly said, he's in very bad company.
Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God, the suffering saint, mustn't think that an Israelite would have thought that this is it. He's done something wrong. But he's bringing heaven close to him. I have thought that that expression means that heaven comes very close to him. The Spirit of glory is different from the Spirit of God. He's really enjoying heaven. And then you point it out the opposite. Don't be suffering under the government of God. The next section deals with God will be dealing in government if I start acting in a sinful way.
Yeah, I was not substituting the Spirit of God for the Spirit of glory. What I was saying is that both, really, in the original, I'd like to understand, both the titles are there. It's the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. Which, well, yes, the both are there. That's very good. Now, certainly, it's the same Spirit. And I think that's very, very nice reference that, has brought to us. That in fact, when you think of that, that's bringing in the life that the Lord Jesus would live. And Peter is teaching him.